Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And really, it's the last part of the verse that we want to read this morning. We'll read it all, though. It's this vision of John of what was going to happen in the time of the end. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Okay, it's that last phrase there. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. What does that mean? Well, one of our fundamental beliefs as a church this morning, as Christian people, is this. We believe in salvation through faith in Christ, who, according to the scriptures, that's the Bible, died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day. And that through his blood we have redemption. This experience is also known as the new birth and is an instantaneous and complete operation of the Holy Spirit upon initial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do word these things, don't they? That is quite a wordy explanation of what we believe. So let's break this down, okay? And we'll make it simple. Salvation through Christ Jesus, okay? Or salvation through faith in Christ. The Bible teaches us, oh so clearly, that God had a plan of salvation in his mind before the world was even created. So that means that God knew that things would go wrong. Before he ever made the universe, before he ever made the earth, before he ever made the first inhabitants of the earth, he knew that things would go wrong. And that this perfect, beautiful earth that he created would be spoiled by man. And it has been, hasn't it? We've abused creation, but most importantly, we have abused our place with God. Because God gave those first people, the Bible calls them Adam and Eve, a choice. And the choice was either do things God's way or do things their way. Just to break it down very simply, you can and you can't. That's what God said to them. And rather than obeying God, they chose to do things their way. And ever since then, mankind has done the same, hasn't it? And even today, this morning, we are faced with a choice. Every one of us has a choice to either go God's way and do things God's way or choose our own way. And it's that simple. The choice is ours. God gives us a choice. So what is this talking about then? Well, I'm not too concerned with the beast. And I'm not even concerned with the book of life this morning. That's for another day. But that phrase at the end of that verse speaks volumes to us. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The Lamb. Why a Lamb? Well, as Viv told us last week, you've got to remember that the Bible is a Jewish book. Okay? It was written by Jewish people to Jewish people in the main. God knew that 2,000 years later, we who were not Jewish would read it, but it was written to Jews. And as soon as ever the Jew saw a lamb slain, he thought of one thing, a sacrifice. Because all through Jewish history, right until the death of Christ, well, even after the death of Christ, the Jews made sacrifice of animals. Animal sacrifice was common. In fact, if you read back through the Old Testament, you will find that on occasions, they sacrificed thousands of animals at one time. The dedication of the temple under King Solomon being one of those times. And it was in the tradition, it was in the Jewish tradition of the day that they sacrificed animals as an offering to God and that the blood of the animal covered over their wrongdoing, their sin, the things that they'd done wrong that didn't please God. And let's be clear, the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's standard, and that not one of us is right with God on our own account. We can't do it. And so the Jew immediately, when he read that verse, he said, the lamb that was slain, a sacrifice. That's what he's talking about, a sacrifice. From the creation of the world means that right from the very start of time, God knew in his mind, in his thinking, that Jesus, who is the Lamb, would have to come and die on the cross in our place to buy our forgiveness. Okay? So the first thing we learn this morning is that none of this is a surprise to God. None of what's happening in our society today is a surprise to God. None of what's happened in our own lives, the plan of God was drawn up before the world was created. Before there was ever a single atom of this universe, in the mind of God, in the timeless eternity that God lives in, Christ was already dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day to life in the mind of God, okay, in the economy and the purposes of God before the world was ever made. So God had made provision before mankind was ever created to bring him back into relationship with God. We find right there in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve did what they did and God separated them because of their sin. He couldn't look at them anymore. But what does God do? He comes down and he calls out, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Because suddenly there was a wall of partition between them and God. Whereas the Bible said, before their sin, they walked with God. Suddenly there's this wall. And no longer is there communication. No longer is there fellowship between them and God. And God comes looking for them. Adam, where are you? And ever since then, God has been looking for you and for me. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And until we find that place of faith in Christ, we're all lost. Amen. We're all lost. But when Jesus comes and he breaks through into our life, and we realize who he is, we put our faith and our trust in him, it's as if he picks us up out of the mud. King David put it this way. He said, he brought me up out of the mud, the miry clay, and he placed my feet upon a rock. And that's what God does. That's what Jesus does when he brings us to this point that we call salvation through faith in Christ. Okay, so Jesus, how do we know that Jesus is the Lamb? It could be somebody else. It could be something else. It could be a lamb. How do we know? Well, we know because of what the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Okay, John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist was baptizing people in the River Jordan. People thought maybe he was the Messiah, but he said, no, it's not me. He said, somebody is coming after me who is so mighty, so powerful, so holy, that I am not even able to tie the thong of his sandal. I'm not worthy to do that. I can't even stoop down in the dust in front of him. So great is this one that is coming. And then it says that in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, the Lamb of God. And so we know that Jesus is the Lamb, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sin, who was crucified on the cross in the economy and the mind and the foreknowledge of God before the world was ever made. That's comforting news, isn't it? That God knows all about us. He knows our ups and our downs, our ins and our outs, our good and our bad, but he made provision for you and I to live forever in relationship with him. To break down that barrier, break down that wall. The Bible says that our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions, there's lots of words, it's all the same thing. It's the things we've done that God doesn't like. Those things form a wall between us and God. And it was only when Jesus died on the cross that that wall was destroyed. Symbolically, the Jews in their temple had a curtain. I mean, if you can imagine that this was the temple, this room, about here would have been a great curtain that would have stretched from the ceiling to the floor. And tradition tells us, the Jewish historians tell us, that every year the Jews added another layer to that curtain. And so it was extremely thick, and it must have been incredibly heavy, and it separated you, the people, from the place behind the curtain where God was thought to dwell. Okay, in there on the floor with two golden poles was the Ark of the Covenant. All right, that ark, it had a cherubim statue at each end of it with wings that came over and covered over the ark. And then on the top of the ark, which was basically a golden box, was a thing that the Jews called the mercy seat. And every year, and only once a year, would the high priest, who'd gone through all kinds of rituals to make him holy and acceptable to God, would come in through that curtain, and he would put the blood of the sacrifice of the animal on the mercy seat, and the sins of the nations were forgiven for another year. The sin of the nation, I should say, was forgiven for another year. And so there was this great curtain between God and the people. And the Bible says, and this is so wonderful, that at the moment Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that curtain in the Jews' temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God did it. And he said, "The dwelling of God shall be with men, and the dwelling of men shall be with God. You can come to me, and I can come to you." The Bible says that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And at that very moment, the division, the wall that separated us from God was destroyed by the power of the cross of Christ. Wonderful. You see, God knows these things. God planned all this before creation ever happened. John the Baptist sees Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God. But look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus' death on the cross became the ultimate sacrifice and the last sacrifice that God was interested in. God is no more interested in the sacrifice of animals. In fact, way back even before Jesus died, God said to David, he said, "Do you think I take pleasure in the death of bulls and goats?" "No," he said, "I don't take pleasure in those things." But they were all forerunners, pointing the way to the day when the blood of God's own Son would flow down those wooden beams on that cross and would touch the earth that God had created perfect, but man had defiled. And when that blood touched the earth, and that veil, that curtain was torn in two, God said, "That's it. It's finished. I can come to man, and man, men and women, boys and girls, can come to me." The death of Christ on the cross was the last sacrifice. And you know, the Jews tried to carry on the sacrifice after that. But God wasn't interested in that. And in AD 70, just as Jesus said it would happen, the Romans came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And the only bit of the temple that remains today is what they call the Wailing Wall, where Orthodox traditional Jews still go to the wall today, and they roll up their prayers in little scrolls, and they put them in the cracks in the wall. And you'll see Jews there with their hands on the wall, the last bit of their tradition that remains. But since AD 70 to this day, there has been no more sacrifice, because no more sacrifice is needed, because Christ became the ultimate and the last sacrifice for mankind when he gave himself. Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. In other words, nobody forced him. It wasn't the Roman nails that kept him there on that cross. It wasn't the centurion that was guarding him. He went willingly to the cross, willingly, because he knew. He prayed to his Father the night before. He said, if there's any other way, let this cup of suffering pass from me. But the answer was, in the mind of God, Christ the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. And so he went through it. He went through it for us. He went through it for his Father in obedience to God. And his blood that flowed from his hands and his feet and from his side on that cross pays the price of our redemption. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back. I've explained this before, but it's good to explain it again this morning. Redeemed. What does it mean? It's an old-fashioned word that we don't really use very much in today's language, to be redeemed. Well, if you remember in days of old, and you still find the odd one around now, they used to have pawn shops, not P-O-R-N, P-A-W-N, where the idea was that you would take something valuable, you know, if you hadn't got much money and you needed some money quickly. You know, this is a good guitar. It's the best one I've ever had. I'll never get another one like this because I'll never be able to afford one like this. But this is a good guitar. And if I took this to one of those shops, they'd probably say, oh, yes, Mr. Addison, we'll give you about half its value, which would be about £200 to £300. And they'd say, we'll keep it. And if in a month's time you can raise the money and pay it back, we'll give you the guitar back. But if not, it becomes ours and we'll sell it for the full price or near the full price that it's worth. And if after those 2 or 3 weeks or a month, I've used the money but I've managed to get that £250 back again, I can go in and I'll talk to the man in the shop and I'll say, I want to redeem my guitar. And I'll give him the £250 and I'll buy it back off him. And it becomes mine again. And that's exactly what God did with you and I. Mankind started out as his, went his own way, has continued to go his own way, but the blood of Christ on the cross redeemed us back. Bought us back, paid the price for us. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. Okay, so that's the future of all mankind. You know, there was to be no death. Man was designed to live forever until he went his own way. And then death came in. And decay and corruption and everything that's wrong in our society today started there in the garden. And man went his own way. And only one thing could pay back the price of man. And that was a death. The soul that sins shall surely die. But Jesus came and died for us. Shed his blood in our place. And bought us back, the Bible says, from the kingdom of darkness. And brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to be bought back from a bad place to be brought into a good place, a place with God, a place of belonging to God again. The Bible also says that we have peace with God through the blood of his Son. Peace with God. See, the Bible says that until we put our faith in Christ, we're an enemy of God. Now that's bad news, isn't it? Because lots of people today in the world don't think they're God's enemies. But God makes it clear that you're either for me or against me. You're either in my kingdom or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're either living in light or darkness. And he says there's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no fence. Lots of people today, they want to sit on the fence, don't they? Wendy and I were talking about a certain politician who we better not name this morning, but he used to be the Prime Minister. He was an expert at sitting on the fence. He would never come down on one side or another. He would ride the fence, see which way the wind was blowing, and then eventually jump off the way that he thought would be. Yes. And lots of people today, they want to do that. Oh, well, I can go through life. You know, I'm not doing anybody any harm. I'm just doing things my way, which is, of course, the worst thing we can do. I'm just going through life and I'm doing things my way. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not doing anybody any harm. And I'll see. And maybe when I get to the end of my life, I better start thinking about this religious stuff. You know, because, oh yeah, I don't really know what happens after I die and I want to be sure, but that can wait. That can wait. And people sit on the fence. And when you ask people in England, and there was a survey done not too long ago, 72% of British people said that they were Christian. 72%, that's a huge amount. But what they mean by Christian is that, well, we're sitting on the fence and we'll see what happens. Maybe there's something in this, maybe there isn't. But the Bible says that until we put our trust in Jesus, we are enemies of God. In fact, the Bible says that Christ died for our sins while we were still his enemies. That's how much God loves us and wants to bring us back into his family. That we were his enemies. We are at enmity with God. And it's only when we put our trust in Jesus and we receive this salvation through faith in Christ that that wall of division is broken down. That we are redeemed. We are bought back. Turn just a few pages over there in the Gospel of John to chapter 3. And we look at Nicodemus, this man who was a great scholar of the scripture, who'd been watching Jesus, had been listening to what he was saying, but was sitting on the fence. That's what he was doing, sitting on the fence. The Jews said one thing, the Pharisees and the scribes, they said that Jesus was demon-possessed. That's what they said. He has a demon. He's evil. But Nicodemus had been listening to Jesus and he knew that these weren't the words of somebody who was devilish. He knew that these were the words of a man of God. But he was frightened. He was frightened of coming down on the side of Jesus because he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees would probably stone him. And so he sat on the fence. But the fence is not a comfortable place to sit, is it? Amen. You try sitting on a fence. And it didn't really suit him. And so he made up his mind. He said, I'm going to have to do something about this, but I'll do it craftily. I'll be very careful here. Don't want the Jews to see me. And so the Bible says he came at night when it was quiet and the scribes and the Pharisees were all in bed. He came to see Jesus. And we read there from verse 1 of chapter 3. Okay, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. That's why he was on the fence. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. So in his mind, he was already convinced that Jesus was Messiah, that Jesus was who he said he was. He knew that he was from God, despite his fellow Pharisees and scribes said that he was demonized. Nicodemus knew that he was a godly man. Jesus replies in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Wow. Now there's a teaching. Born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. True. We can only be born once in that sense. Jesus answered, verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. What does he mean? Well, the first time you were born of the flesh. Amen? Your mother gave birth to you, flesh to flesh. The second time we need to be born again is of the Spirit of God, okay? The Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, you can't see the wind, but you can feel its effects. This morning, it felt cold outside. It wasn't cold. It's very mild today. The air temperature is about 10 degrees, which is very mild. But it felt cold. Why did it feel cold? Because of something we can't see called the wind. It has an effect on us. When the wind blows strongly, gale force, they say that children in school go slightly loopy. It seems to have an effect on them. The wind, it blows the trees. It uproots trees. It can flatten cities. You can't see it, but boy, you can feel it. And that's how it is with God's Spirit. We can't see him. We can't say, there's the Holy Spirit, or there's the Holy Spirit. But when he comes into our life, he has a tremendous impact and effect on every one of us. The Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus said that. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus still couldn't understand. So in verse 9, he says, how can this be? Jesus looks at him in verse 10 and he says, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's Jesus talking about himself. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Wow. The snake in the desert. Can we put that up? Yes. Lifted up the snake in the... What's he talking about? Well, again, he's talking to Jews. In this case, he's talking to a Jew of the Jews, Nicodemus, a lawyer, a Pharisee, somebody who's highly trained and skilled in understanding the Old Testament scriptures. And so as soon as Jesus talked about the snake in the desert, immediately Nicodemus understood what he knew about, what he was talking about. Because there was that time in the history of Israel when they were going through the desert after they'd left Egypt, before they got to the promised land, when they did their usual trick and they moaned and complained to God. And God was angry with them because all sin is punishable. Okay? The soul that sins shall surely die. And suddenly, in the camp of the Israelite nation, appears snakes. Not just any old snakes, but fiery snakes, the Bible calls them. And their bite meant almost instant death. And the people were dying, being bitten by the snakes and dying. And Moses gets before God and he cries out, God, what? Help us with this. We're sorry, please take away the snakes. And God sends instructions to Moses. He said, okay, here's what you've got to do. Make an image of a snake. Make it out of bronze and put it up on a pole, high up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And anyone who, when they get bitten by the snake, looks at the pole will live. But if they don't, they die. So Moses did exactly what God had said and put the serpent, the statue of the snake, there on the pole high up in the camp. And anybody who chose to look lived. But anybody who said, that's ridiculous, I need vaccine, I need an ambulance, I don't need a statue of a snake, get me medical help. Anybody who refused to look died. You see, God always gives us a choice. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In another place, Joshua says, choose you this day who you will serve. He says, choose life. And so when Jesus said that to Nicodemus, what time have we got? Oh, we're okay for a minute or two yet. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Immediately, Nicodemus makes the connection. Ah, yes, the pole, high up. So the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up. And of course, he was lifted up on the cross. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. All men unto me. You see, the snake in the desert was a type. It was a picture pointing the Jews to the day when Jesus would be lifted up on the cross on top of that hill of Calvary. And anybody who cared to look would see him there dying outside the city. In verse 15, that everyone, I like that, no exceptions, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Look and live. It's the same thing again, isn't it? Look and live. The Jews had to put their faith in the snake on the pole, even though it was illogical. Even though it sounded foolish, God has done the same and he's given us all a choice today. Everyone who believes, that's the choice. And God is, for 2,000 years from the time when the temple curtain was torn in two till today, every man, woman, boy and girl has the choice to believe or to reject, to believe or to say no, to say yes or to say no. That's why it's salvation by faith, not by works. The Bible says you cannot be saved by works. In other words, we can't work our way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven by putting your money in the offering. Doesn't work. You can't get into heaven by taking the bread and wine. Doesn't work. Those things are good and right, and it's what Christians do, but it's not going to save us. You can't get into heaven by joining the Boy Scouts or helping somebody across the road. You can't even get into heaven by giving your life for somebody else. There's only one way to get into heaven, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's the only way. Jesus has not given us another option. So we either have to say, yes, I believe, or no. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the children's books, the Narnia books, he put it this way. He said, we've a choice to make. Either we look at the life of Jesus and we agree with the Pharisees. He was a madman. He was a fool. He told lies. He said he was the Son of God. How can a man be the Son of God? He was the biggest liar that ever lived on the planet. Or he was the Son of God. Take your choice. Make your choice. Joshua said, choose life. Make your choice. You see, it's salvation through faith. For hundreds of years, the church in the Western world went into decline after the early church. It became bound up in religion and tradition, and people thought that this could save them. And they thought that serving the church could save them and keeping the traditions of the church could save them. But one day, a man, a priest of the church of his day, that we all know now, his name is famous in history, called Martin Luther, was reading his Bible one day, and I believe it was the book of Romans, correct me if I'm wrong, and he suddenly came across a scripture, and he read it, and he reread it, and he read it again. And suddenly the light went on in Martin Luther's heart. And the scripture that he read was, the just shall live by faith. And he said, well, what am I doing? Trying to keep all the traditions of the church and doing penance for this and penance for that and prayers for this and prayers. What am I doing? It says the just, justified, made right with God, the just shall live by faith. And faith is an act of trust. Amen. It's not a religious creed. It's not a way of doing things. It's simply trust. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And of course, out of that, what we call a revelation, because that's what it was, wasn't it? It was suddenly revealed by God to Martin Luther that the way he'd been doing things was wrong. And that the way the church had been doing things for hundreds of years was wrong. And that suddenly it's not in tradition, it's not in rules and regulations, but it's by faith. By faith. By putting our trust in Jesus and saying, he is my Lord and Savior, I'm going to live for him. Not living for a church or for a tradition, but living for Jesus. And that's why Jesus said it was like being born again. It's a new beginning, a new start, a new page, a clean slate, a fresh start. Born again, not of water, not physically, but born of the Spirit. Suddenly that bit inside us that's been dead for years suddenly comes alive to God. And suddenly we find ourselves in that place of having a relationship with our Almighty God. How do we do this? It's very simple. We repent of our disobedience and we accept the death of Christ as the price paid for our sins. Repent, there's another word. We don't use repent much today, do we? We could do with bringing repent back into the English language because it's a good word. Repent is simple to understand. It means that for all of my life I've been doing this, walking my way. But suddenly, I come to this place of belief and I turn round and I'm walking in exactly the opposite direction, and in front of me now is the cross, and I've taken up my cross, as Jesus said, and I'm living for him. That's what it means to repent, to do a 180-degree turn in everything that I've been doing, realizing that my way is not the way. But God's way is the way. Everyone who believes in him. And it's as simple as that. And saying, Lord, I believe. I believe you died on the cross for me. I accept that. There's nothing I can do about it. You've already done it. I can't earn it by my works. I just accept it as a gift from God. I accept the gift of eternal life. And as we do that, we become one of the sons of God. The Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 days. And because of that, there's a wonderful verse. It says that Jesus became the firstborn of many sons, many children. Jesus was raised from the dead first, so that we too can find that place of eternal life in God. And we can live forever with God in that new kingdom that we heard about last week, that Viv was talking about. That new kingdom, that new place where Christ will reign from the new Jerusalem, and all that good stuff in Revelation. It's all hard to understand, but it'll all happen just as God wants it to. Doesn't make any difference how we think it should be. It's how God thinks it should be. And all we have to do is say, yes. Get off the fence. Okay? Get off the fence. 70% of British people. But the reality of it is far different. If you were to ask how many people are born again, remembering that Jesus said you cannot even see the kingdom of God, never mind get into it until you're born again, I would probably think that less than 3% of people in this country have been born again. And that's very sad, because the offer is there to all. Anyone who comes, Jesus said, I will not turn anyone away. Nobody is excluded from this. We can all find that place with Christ. Let's just bow our heads just for a minute. Now, I don't know you all in here this morning. Most of you I know, but there's one or two folks that I don't know. That's good. You're very, very welcome. Please keep coming. But there may be somebody, and it might just be one person, who this morning has heard this for the first time and has realized, yes, I have been sat on the fence. I've not known which way to go. I've not really seen it this way before. I didn't know about salvation by faith. I didn't know that God wanted to save me simply by putting my trust in Jesus. And if that's you this morning, then you need to do something about it. And you don't have to do anything greatly publicly, or, you know, run around the church or anything. You just need, in the quietness of your own heart, because the Bible says that God knows our thoughts. We don't have to pray out loud. It's wonderful when we do, but we don't have to pray out loud. We can pray in the quietness of our mind. And we need to just say to God this morning, I'm sorry that I've ignored you all these years and done things my way. And from now on, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus. And I'm going to live for him. Because I've realized that I need to believe in him so that one day I can have that eternal life. And if that's you, just pray this prayer with me this morning. Just make it your prayer. It's not my prayer, because I prayed a prayer like this many, many years ago. But it might be new for somebody here today. And here's the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, for the first time in my life, I've understood what the Bible teaches. I've understood that I can't make heaven by my own efforts. I've understood that Jesus came and died on the cross. As he did that, he broke down that wall of division between you and me. I accept that death of Christ I accept his sacrifice in my place. I accept that through the shedding of his blood, I can have forgiveness for my sins. I repent. I'm not going to do things my way from now on. From now on, God, I'm going to live for you. From now on, I'm going to be a real, born-again Christian. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for me. Thank you that your blood washes away all those bad things that I've ever done. Thank you that I've been born again by God's Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said I would be. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen.